Let's just read Acts chapter 1 to start. This will be an 8-week series on 28 chapters, so we're going to fly through it. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with, or better, in the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven." Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language a Kaldama, which is field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And when they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. An orientation. Years ago, I was fortunate enough to get hired by BCTEL, as it then was, down on 6 and 6 as a summer student when I was at university. And I remember, or I think I remember, showing up the first day with a few other young men. They were all men at that time. You'd think they were boys. They certainly weren't ladies. And, you know, there was a certain sense of excitement and nervousness and fear as I went in, and we were gathering sort of in a corner outside the supervisor's office. First day at work. noise all over the place. This is before the day of electronics. They had electromagnetic switching machines that were clicking constantly. It was loud and noisy. There were people going back and forth looking very important and doing things that we had no clue about. And there were just things going on all over this huge building, and it was a complete mystery to us. And we just wondered what it was all about. And so the supervisor came out and said, I'm going to give you a tour, an orientation, if you will. We were going to get our bearings. And he told us a little bit about the history of VCTEL, gave us some facts and figures about how many employees and how many people work here. And then he took us for a tour of the building, four stories. He started down in the basement, underground, where, you know, you think if you're in a building like that, you got to know where washrooms are. We showed us where the washrooms were. That was one relief. Then on to the lunchroom, second big relief. Then there was a big diesel generator underground for power stoppages and banks of batteries down there as well. And then he took us up to the next floor where the operators are. And then above that, the third floor where I would spend my summer existence, and how the cables came in off the street, and then how they were connected to the various telephone lines, and how all the switching equipment worked. And then we went up to the fourth floor, which was Centrex, which are all the federal government numbers, which very ominously start with 666. At the end of that, knew something about VCTEL, a few facts and figures. I knew the basic outline or the structure of the building, and I had an idea now where I fit in, as small as my part was, how I fit in some small way into this huge operation. Now, I certainly didn't know very much at that point. In fact, I knew very little. But I had a sense that I could fit in here. I had a sense now of some of the mystery being taken away and that I belonged in some small way to the group of people that were working in that building carrying on that function. In the same way, that's what we want to do today with this message. We want to get a bit of an orientation. Some people have never read the book of Acts before, and other people are very familiar with it, or so they think. And so as we come and approach this book, I hope with a degree of excitement, and I don't want you to lose that excitement. I think it was the Southern Baptist preacher Vance Havner said, too many church meetings start at 10 o'clock sharp and end o'clock, 11 o'clock dull. So we won't want that. But I want you to maintain that sense of excitement, but I want to take away a little bit of the mystery, a little bit of the fear of looking at this book and just seeing a whole conglomeration of stories. I want to tell you a few facts and figures. I want to show you a bit about the form, the structure of this book. And I also want to introduce you to what I believe the function or the significance of this book is in the next 30 minutes. It's our orientation. Ask yourself, first of all, when we start with some facts and figures, if you're at all familiar with Acts and what it does. What it does. If, and I say this in the study guide for the care groups, imagine if the book of Acts wasn't in our New Testament and there was nothing equivalent to it in the New Testament. You read about the life of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you leap into the epistle or the letter of the book of Romans written by a man named Paul. Now, if the book of Acts didn't exist, we'd have a huge gap of ignorance. And as we finish the Gospels and we begin to look at Romans chapter 1, you scratch your head and say, who's Paul? And how did this message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ get from Jerusalem all the way to Rome? And why is it that Jesus Christ focused on the Jewish people for his message, but now the focus in Rome is the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles? So if we didn't have the book of Acts, there'd be a huge gap between our knowledge of the Gospels and how we get into the letters, the balance of the New Testament. The book of Acts supplies us with information that builds a wonderful bridge from one to the other and shows us how the two fit together as a cohesive whole. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 are perhaps the basic introduction to this book. Let me read them again with you. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. As I look at these verses, I have a number of questions that come up. Number one, he says, in my former book, there's another book that he wrote which comes before this one. And we know what it is, I think. It's the Gospel of Luke. As we go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we read these words. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, Luke writes, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The book of Acts is volume 2 of a two-book set. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke. That's why at 1:30 this afternoon, the crew is putting on for everybody to come on the big screen the showing of the Jesus video, which is based on Volume 1, Luke's Gospel. Volume 2 is the book of Acts. Luke went and he interviewed eyewitnesses, we find out. He investigated the facts. In the Gospel of Luke, we find the interaction between Jesus, between Mary, and the angel. That very personal dialogue when only the angel and only Mary were present. How do we know that record? I would suggest to you it's because Dr. Luke, he was a medical doctor, went and actually sat down and spoke to Mary and got it from her. What occurred? And as we come to the book of Acts, we find, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, he summarizes what's in Luke. Luke contains what Jesus began to do and teach. It's not what he finished doing and teaching, it's what he began to do and teach. So what we find in the book of Acts is what Jesus Christ continues to do and teach by His Holy Spirit through His people. And if we see in the book of Acts what Jesus Christ continues to do and teach by the Holy Spirit through His people, we ought to be looking for ways in which He's continuing those acts through us today. Because really, the book of Acts is an unfinished book. We'll come to that later. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we come across one of the major themes that we're going to have in this book, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a central theme to the whole New Testament. In verse 3, Luke writes, After his, that's Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about, not the gospel of Christ, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God in the first verses of the book of Acts. In the last verses of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, we read about Paul now in Rome, having rented a house for 2 years. And in verse 31, the very last verse of this book, he writes that Paul boldly and without hindrance preached the kingdom of God. Not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't understand the centrality, the importance of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, I would say with respect, we miss the point. The whole of the New Testament, the central message of the Lord Jesus Christ was about the kingdom of God. When we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, in this incident where the angel appears to Mary to inform her that she would conceive a child in her womb. Listen to the words of the angel as he speaks to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him, note this, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. his forever. His kingdom will never end. What kind of kingdom is this? The Jewish people were familiar in their history with the kingdom of the Babylonians that had conquered them, the kingdom of the Assyrians, the kingdom of the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. These were kingdoms which were based on the sword and the soldier and the spear and force and killing. But when Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 11 verse 20 has a young demon-possessed boy and casts the demon out of this boy, he says to those gathered around, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." The kingdom of God has come to you. The kingdom of God was present. And it was a kingdom which was different than any other kind. It wasn't based on the use of the sword or the parliament or the courts. This was a kingdom which was based upon God against the accuser, against the adversary, Satan. It was a warfare which was like any other warfare that they were used to. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has already come to you. It's what Jesus preached. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 43, we read, "I, Jesus speaking, must preach the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God." Again, in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, he says, as he travels, he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. It's what the disciples were directed to preach in the Gospel of Luke, and what they did preach in the Gospel of Acts. The kingdom of God. Look at this. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, as Philip goes into Samaria, and people by the thousands, I would suggest, come to faith in Jesus Christ through his preaching. What was it that he preached? They believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. When the apostle Paul, the apostle to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, is speaking to the church leaders from the city of Ephesus, he says to them, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever hear or will ever see me again." That was the last time they would see him before his trip to Rome and his execution. If we miss the theme of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts or the New Testament, again, with respect, we miss the point. This is about a divine conquest. It's about Satan, and we read this in Genesis chapter 3, having become the god of this world, and this world and its people have become his domain, his kingdom of darkness. And the warfare is between his kingdom of darkness and this kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And it is not fought on the basis of swords and spears and soldiers and armies and parliaments and courts. It's fought by the power of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom which is unlike any other kingdom that this world has ever seen. It is a kingdom which in its very essence is reality. It is a kingdom where the battles are fought with Satan to free men and women from that domain of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of God. We'll see that as we carry on. C.S. Lewis has put it this way: each individual at some point in their life is caused to eventual surrender to God, or an everlasting divorce from him. Every man and every woman is to be confronted with this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see through the book of Acts, has the opportunity to surrender and become his loyal subject. or to resist and fight against him and experience everlasting divorce from Yahweh. So we've seen something of the facts, a few other facts. If we read Luke and Acts, and when I read through the New Testament, I often read Luke and follow it immediately with Acts, because they're a two-volume set. They belong together. If we read just those two books, we've read over one quarter of the New Testament. It's a wonderful volume. It should be read regularly by his people. That's something about the facts. Now let's look at the form or the structure in our orientation here. As we've seen from other teaching, one of the things that I like to sort of weave in subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, into my teaching is how to read the Bible. How can we all be equipped to sit down and pick up this book and read it for ourselves and hear the voice of God as we sit in our chair with a hot cup of coffee in the morning and say, Lord, speak to me. And read this with the expectation that you will hear his voice. I want to weave in how you can intelligently read the scriptures. There's a few things that we learn from each of these books here. They didn't have chapters and verses, but they used these signposts, these literary markers throughout the books. We saw in the book of Genesis, for example, that recurring word, account or generation of so-and-so. The Hebrew word toledoth crops up 10 times. Divides up that book and supplies the structure. And as we come to the book of Acts, we see that there are literary markers, signposts throughout the book of Acts, and they don't fall at the end of chapters. If we understand the structure too, we begin to see how the writer designed the book. And if we see how the writer designed the book, we can read it from his perspective. Now, you remember we talked about that bizarre little story at the end of Genesis 9 a few weeks ago where Noah gets drunk and we say, well, what's that doing there? It's just a bizarre little story stuck on that doesn't seem to have any importance. But if we don't understand how that bizarre little story to us fits into the story that's being told, it's because we don't have the right perspective. If something doesn't fit, that should be a warning flag to the reader that they're not really lined up with the writer. For example, at the end of chapter 1, in verses 12 to 26, we have this bizarre little story about the 11 apostles choosing a replacement for the 12th apostle because of Judas's defection. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. They need 12 apostles. 11 will not do. And you say, well, you know, we can read chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 quite well and skip right to the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 1 and not lose anything in the story. That should be a red flag to you. 12 to 26, about the selection of a 12th apostle, is very important to what Luke is trying to tell us through the book of Acts. And what is that? Well, Jacob had 12 sons, 12 men. Each of them became the 12 tribes of Israel. And as they are going under the leadership of Moses in the Old Testament, these 12 are under the leadership of Yahweh, who is the king. And they are poised at the banks of Jordan under Joshua's leadership to go into the land that has been promised to them as a divine conquest. These 12 tribes, not 11, these 12 tribes are to go in and to conquer the land. Well, Israel has completely failed all the way through history. And the only genuine, the only true, the only faithful, covenant-keeping Israelite is the man Jesus Christ. He and he alone, of all the millions of Israel, is alone the faithful one who has kept covenant. And so as we come in to Jesus Christ, we come into the covenants of God and enter into relationship with Yahweh. And so, out throughout the Gospels, and now in the book of Acts, we have 11 men, but it has to be 12 men under the leadership of Yahweh's King, Jesus Christ, who are poised to enter into the function of divine conquest, not of a little scrap of Middle Eastern real estate, but of a whole planet. a divine conquest of the kingdom of God by the true Israel. It's very important that we see that as Luke tells the story, not as we want to see it, but as we need to hear it. But let's go back to the literary markers and structures that we find within the book of Acts. And I revel in this. As we start off, we see that the main focus is going to be in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus Christ went to the temple in Luke chapter 19, and he cleansed the temple, that of any event was the one that triggered the need for Israel to crucify Jesus. That was the symbol, the central symbol of Judaism. And to them, that's where they believed that God dwelt. But God didn't live there anymore. God visited them in the person of Jesus Christ, and they wanted him out. And so we find that those same 12 men come to the temple and there confront the temple authorities to demonstrate that God has a new people, that God doesn't live here anymore. He lives in the temple of the Spirit that he calls the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not a building at an intersection in downtown Jerusalem. It is a people that encompass the whole globe. The temple of God. And at the end of that, we find our first literary marker in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And it says this, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." And they note this, very significant, a large number of priests, the men who served in the temple, became obedient to the faith. Now let's just read that one more time because I want you to keep an eye out for these other literary markers. The word of God spread. The number of disciples increased. But keep looking for those words. Spread, increased. They then move out. They start talking to non-Palestinian Jews. And it starts off with Stephen, a non-Palestinian Jew, in a synagogue of non-Palestinian Jews at the end of chapter 6. And he proclaims the history of Israel to them and their unfaithfulness and the faithfulness of Yahweh in sending Jesus Christ. And at the end of that, they drag him out of their synagogue and they execute him by stoning him. And standing, watching the cloaks of those throwing the stones on Stephen is a young man called Saul of Tarsus, another non-Palestinian Jew. We see that there is a large amount of persecution of these believers in Jesus Christ, and they flee, for the most part, out of Jerusalem into the surrounding territories. And one of them is another non-Palestinian Jew, Philip, who begins proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we saw earlier, the kingdom of God, in an area called Samaria, in the capital city of Samaria, a historical enemy of Jerusalem and of the people of God. And thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ. Thousands surrender to the conquest of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and become his loyal subjects. And the next thing we see is that that same Philip is taken down to Gaza to meet an Ethiopian eunuch who is reading Isaiah. What's Gaza? Gaza is one of the strongholds of the Philistines, another traditional enemy of the people of God. But there we see this man come to faith in Jesus Christ and bow his knee to the King of Kings and enter into the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, we see Saul of Tarsus looking for more Christians to persecute. And he goes off to Damascus, but outside the walls of Damascus. What's Damascus? Damascus is the capital city of another historical enemy of the people of God. And outside that city, Jesus Christ meets him. And he surrenders to the King of Kings. And the kingdom of God is again expanded into the heart of this man called Saul of Tarsus. And at the end of chapter 9, we come to our second literary marker. Chapter 9, verse 31. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, the traditional territory that Joshua conquered. They enjoyed a time of peace It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Oh my, got to keep going here. Then we find Peter and Joppa. What happened at Joppa? We'll come to that. And we find people who are not even Jewish bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and entering into the kingdom of God as it expands through other territory. And we come to the next literary marker in chapter 12, verse 24. The word of God continued to increase and spread. Now, these are all in the brochure that you were handed out today, and they're all in the study guide as well. And then we see they move out farther again, and we come to the next literary marker in chapter 16, verse 5. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. We see it spread out further, and we come to the next one in chapter 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, let's look at a summary of those five markers. The first one in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God, and then I've just taken the main verbs, spread, increased. 9:31, church, strengthened, grew. 12:24, word of God, increased, spread. 16:5, churches, strengthened, grew. 19:20, word of the Lord, spread, grew. You note that? The first one, word of God, churches, word of God, churches, word of God. And all that we see, this language of spreading, increasing, strengthening, growing, as the kingdom of God expands, not only territorially, but in its thousands as people bow the knee, surrender and submit to the King, Lord Jesus Christ, and enter into the kingdom of God. At each point we find confrontation as the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light come in face to face in conflict. But every time the Spirit of God is present, the kingdom of darkness doesn't have a chance. The kingdom of God is involved in divine conquest. Why, you know, why do we only follow Peter? Why do we only follow Paul? I mean, there was Thomas, who in traditional history was thought to have gone as far as China in the first decades after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who traditional history would say was killed by a spear in India. Yes, Thomas. Christians in southern India see their heritage going back to the Apostle Thomas, Jaya being one of them. Matthew goes down into Africa, but we don't follow his story either. We follow Paul's story. Why? What was the dominant power on the earth at that time? The Roman Empire. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out and the kingdom of God expands like the spokes of a wheel out from Jerusalem, we follow one of those spokes to the capital city of the dominant power of the world. And when we come to chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts, it's as if Paul the apostle is marching into Rome like a conquering general into the capital city of the dominant power of that day. It was a symbol. The kingdom of God was victorious over the power of Rome. So as we come to the end of this book, we read that for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, just like a conquering general with all its petitioners coming to ask of him. And boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's where Luke ends his story. But it's certainly not the end of the story. Because as we see the acts of Jesus Christ continuing by His Holy Spirit through His people, we ought to see the continuation of this very same story. Continuing the acts of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit through us. A moment in closing on function. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we probably have as good a summary of the book of Acts of any. Jesus Christ is speaking and saying to His people, His apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, which I believe to be referring to the incident in chapter 2 of Acts. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They never got to the ends of the earth. But as we go out as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the kingdom of God, in the same way that they met the confrontation in the temple and the power of the Holy Spirit overwhelmed the resistance, and then in Samaria and Galilee and overwhelmed the resistance by the power of the Spirit, as they went into the confrontation in Ephesus with the temple of Diana, as Paul proclaimed the gospel in front of the philosophers in Athens, and as Paul entered into the city of Rome with all its military might and politics, the kingdom of God overwhelmed them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, we find that happening as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God overwhelms the power of communist China, overwhelms the Hindu of India, overwhelms the Muslim of Iran, overwhelms the political disarray of Rwanda, overwhelms the agnosticism of France, overwhelms the materialism of the Americas. And the kingdom of God continues to spread out by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through none other than us. This is the story of Acts. An ongoing story that should grip our hearts and excite us. We are not some obscure subculture of Canadian society. We are the people of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and no power can stand against it. That's the story of Acts, and we're part of that story. Am I excited? You better be too. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful story that's still being told, of the acts of Jesus Christ continuing through us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, excite our hearts by your Spirit, that this story might grip our souls and change our lives for the glory of your Son and the expansion of his kingdom.